come to you in the name of Jesus. I thank you for the study of the Tower of Babel that has been so deep and that we haven't really even touched the center of it. But we trust you tonight to walk with us, to be the breath in our words, to be the thoughts that we just speak out. We trust, Lord, that you would just illuminate the treasures that are right here before us, because your word is just so chock full of really good stuff. We love you. We worship you. We invite you to be our ever-present guest and the leader of this whole study. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are finishing up the first part of Genesis. We've been 3 weeks on this now. I anticipate this will be the last part, because when we get to Genesis 12, we embark upon a new trek, and that's going to be the patriarchs. And I think I've hinted at you before that, of course, we start with Abraham. But by the time we go through 38 chapters, and somewhere in the middle there, we meet Mr. Joseph. I think you guys are going to go, wow, and oh my, and awesome and wonderful, because you're going to get a glimpse of Jesus. Because Joseph is the nearest Old Testament character that mimics the coming Messiah. And we probably are going to make charts and parallels, and you're probably going to get so sick of the graphics I'm going to give you, how those two side by side, and what you're going to understand. And you should know this by now, because we have said this and said it and said it, and that is that this is a Jewish Bible written by a Jewish God about his Jewish people, because he sends his Jewish son to save them. They reject him. We get grafted in as Gentiles. Yay, God. But the original plan was Jesus came for his own, and his own received him not. So this story, this whole book, this entire Bible, and by the way, it's not two Old and New Testament. It's not two books. It's one book with one continuous story. And you're going to see Jesus start at the beginning, and he's going to walk through every story, every tale, every saga, every chapter, every verse. And if I had another lifetime, it would be my mission to take every verse in the Bible and show you that Jesus is in it, because he is. I fell under the misconception that, oh, well, Old Testament was before Jesus, New Testament's after. Wrong! It's all about Jesus. The whole story's about Jesus. He's in the beginning. He's light B that walked on that tohu vavohu earth and makes light. He's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's him. It's him that shows up in this story in Genesis 11, and he steps on that Tower of Babel with the divine counsel. He says, enough already. The end. Scatter and have different languages. This is Jesus doing this. And so you got to understand that this whole book is about him. We're now to the point of the Tower of Babel. Let's just do a tiny review, because I've got 100 things to tell you tonight. And that's exaggerating. We have come to the conclusion that the ark has landed. The flood has been survived by 8 human beings whose DNA is intact. They have come off of the big boat with their animals. And right off the bat, Noah plants a vineyard and creepy things happen. We're not going to relive that story. You can all review that. This is where we're at. And we got to hearken back yet to Genesis 6, which said, in the days of Noah, there were Nephilim on the land, and also afterwards. There's three words that you've got to pay attention to. And also afterwards. There are Nephilim after the flood. We are after the flood. We're in that and also afterward period. That's where we're at. The flood has happened. 8 people survive. They get off the ark. And generations down, we are now in the generation of Nimrod, which comes from the lineage of Ham, Noah's third son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This is Ham's lineage, and it's evil from the beginning. Ham is a bad seed. Now, I'm not saying his DNA is corrupted. I don't believe that. But I'm going to introduce you into a new term tonight, and I was talking to our resident geneticist that's with us, and ask if you knew what epigenetics were. He said no, which I did not either. This is a week of discovery for me. And it's going to open up a page on this Tower of Babel story that you've never seen before. you're going to get familiar with that word. It's epigenetics, and we're not going to do that till the very end. And then I hope I make you go, ah! I had to pick my jaw up when I understood it finally, because my whole life I've never understood this Tower of Babel story. I knew it was important, but I knew it wasn't ever explained. And we go back to the beginning where I said to you, the Jewish nation, the scholars, those who study the Torah, believe there were three epic events that changed the world. What happened in the garden? We know what happened there. What happened with the boat and the flood? And the Tower of Babel. These are on the scale of big, important stuff. And there's three of them. We get now what happened in the garden. You should. You studied with me. You should. You should get what happened at Genesis 6. We have talked about that forever. I didn't get Tower of Babel till this story, till this lesson. So epigenetics is going to open up some keys for you like it did me. Let's review a little bit about how this story has transpired so far. So we know that in the plains of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq, let's just call it what it is, and it said the plains were not on a mountain, that the people who had gathered, and all of them were bunched in a bunch, God had told them, scatter and fill up the earth, and already they disobeyed. They clumped together in a city called Babylon. They made themselves a tower called the Tower of Babel. By the way, B-A-B-E-L. L always means God. You know that. Gabriel, Michael, they're all those about God. Those are angels of God. This is a tower to a God. Not our God, but to a God. Yes, I wonder who that might be. Could it be Satan? Well, I'm just saying. So right off the bat, you have to be careful with that word, because we try to say it real fast, Babel, and we don't say it. It's really Bab-el. It really should have a dash. Bab-el, not Babel. And so you miss the E-L if you don't say it right. So that we established right off with the E-L ending, that right off the bat, there's something creepy going on with some other gods. And we found out that it was a large enough tower that it took a months and months and months and up to a year to get to the top of it. And it was so big that by the time people carried the handmade bricks up, that if they dropped a brick, they were sad, but if someone fell off, they were not. Because the amount of work they were making, handmade bricks, and they were coating it with pitch. It was an act of rebellion, and then we see a character named Nimrod, whose name means to rebel. That ought to be a heads up to us right off the bat as a clue about what this guy is. He is of the lineage of Ham. We will remember Ham's story with the tent of Noah when he looked upon his father's nakedness, and we know what that means, and a baby was born named Canaan, and Noah cursed him. This is that same Ham. This is that lineage. This is that evil lineage, and we see a historical figure named Nimrod. Every scholar that I've read, bar none, has called Nimrod the first Antichrist in the Bible. Is he the Antichrist for end times? Of course not. He's not. We're talking thousands of years before, but he is the antithesis of Jesus. So he is the first Antichrist we're going to see come on the scene. Wouldn't want to be called a Nimrod. We're going to go into some more things as we review, and I'm in the section that I've called the review section, and we have to understand that, why do we care about Nimrod? There are really only 7 verses in the Bible that actually talk about him, so would you think that that would not be enough to be very concerned about? He is a son of Cush and the great-grandson of Noah. I pointed out to you last week that if you do the lineage charts, I gave you one, of ages, Noah's alive during this Tower of Babel incident. He has to be horrified what his great-grandson is doing. I do think Noah was a good man. Do I think he was perfect? Of course not. He made a lot of mistakes. I think the Bible calls him a righteous man. he had to have been mortified that from his lineage came this offshoot named Nimrod. When you know that he's standing there and watching this, it puts a whole different light. Also Shem, one of the other sons of Noah, who from the lineage he births will come Jesus. So I don't like to say good son, bad son, but let's say that. Good son Shem is watching this too. I don't hear the Bible yelling from their voices, Noah's or Shem's, stop! Nimrod, stop it! The Bible remains silent on that. I'm guessing it did not happen. I'm guessing they acquiesced to status quo, as many pastors are doing today, when transgenders and pedophiles and cross-dressers and homosexual couples wanting to get married walk into their church doors. I'm guessing they play a Noah and a Shem, and they stand there silent. Because that's what these two patriarchs of God did. When Nimrod came up to the shenanigans he's going to pull, so that it is so bad that Jesus himself has to walk on earth to fix it. Look who stood silent. The patriarchs that knew better, that were supposed to be sold out to God. And where were they? Standing quietly, making no scene. I say to us today, we should be being loud and making a scene. Wouldn't it have been better if Noah and Shem had stepped up to this Nimrod and said, stop it right now! We're coming against you in the name of God and you will stop. Wouldn't have that been something we'd be talking about? But I can't say that. The Bible is silent on that. Genesis 6:9 is kind of an interesting look back. This is the genealogy of Noah. And Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And I say all that to say this. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were perfect human DNA. We know that. That's what a just man means. But here stands Noah making no argument with his great-grandson. 1,000 years after the flood, Noah's rebellious great-grandson Nimrod became the first leader of the post-flood world and is often heralded as the first Antichrist. And wouldn't it be terrible to be Noah, knowing that you birthed that in your lineage? And you did not pitch a fit or fight or go down even to the grave standing against that. Wouldn't that be awful? That's the tragedy of this story after I realized that Noah was still alive during this time. And I'm not going to milk that anymore. You can do with that what you want to. We do know this about Nimrod. It names some of his cities that he developed. He was a city dweller and I'm not saying he was a builder, but he was kind of the head guy of it. Genesis 10:10 says, in the beginning of his kingdom, this is Nimrod's, not God's kingdom. We don't have any place else in the Bible up to this point where anybody else has a kingdom. Noah didn't have a kingdom. Adam didn't have a kingdom. Seth didn't have a kingdom. I can't name one person that had a kingdom. But we get to Nimrod. And this guy, this full of himself, first Antichrist, thinks he's all that guy, has a kingdom. Because Genesis 10:10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Kinnek, and the land of Shinar. All around, he had lots of cities. This guy had a kingdom. Should make you stop and pause. We do know there's an ancient story, and I only thrown this in because I do like to read ancient history stories. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it's very similar to our flood stories, and the names are different. Other tribes, other peoples, all ancient folks had a flood story. They all had a hero who was told by the god that they worshiped to get on a boat and save his family. Every culture tells that story. The Epic of Gilgamesh talks about this. And Gilgamesh somehow, in their story, becomes a giant. Many true studiers of ancient literature believe it's a point to Nimrod, who began to be a mighty man on this earth. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. Do I think Nimrod was a giant? No. Do I think he was a Nephilim? I'm going to say yes, qualified, because I'm going to tell you how epigenetics changed Nimrod. Nimrod came from the lineage of Noah. His original lineage from Noah and Mrs. Noah, great-grandpa and great-grandma, were pure genetic human beings. We know that. Noah was just in his generations. What happened? What happened between great-grandpa and Nimrod? And I'm going to say that there were rituals, there was satanic worship, there were sexual deviancies, and epigenetics is going to play a part here, and we're going to see a change in a human being who then becomes a Nephilim. Didn't think it was possible? It is possible. So we're going to look at other cultures. Sumerians have a story about a flood. I think the American Indians also would tell over the campfire stories about a great flood. That's a universal story, only the names change. Was Nimrod a giant? We're going to debate that a little bit later on, and I will go into more detail about that. We also understand that Nimrod's cities were evil. If you do any, and we're not going to go into that, that would take me another 3 or 4 months to pick apart each of those cities. They were all, take my word for it, and you may not want to. You may want to search it for yourself. Each of them were known for particular evil sin. He did not create any good, godly, God-fearing cities. They were all evil, and lots of sexual deviancies in all his cities. A little bit, reminds you a little bit of Sodom and Gomorrah-ish. Not as bad to that scale, but all tainted and warped. So he was very, very suspect in his moral character. This is Nimrod I'm talking about. So Nimrod had evil kingdoms. And he also had an evil wife. We're not going to go into great detail about Semiramis. Suffice it to say, if you want to study her, she makes Jezebel look like a virgin. She is as evil as it comes, devious, conniving. I can't say enough bad words about her, but I don't want to give her much airtime because she's certainly not in the Bible. I'm telling you, history-wise, it's an interesting read if you want to study about her. Let me say, he would not choose a godly woman for a wife anyway. He's not that kind of guy. He built the Tower of Babel for lots of reasons. Let me remind you in Genesis 11, 4, what Scripture tells us. It says, "Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves," not for God, not to honor God, "make a name for ourselves." We know that's not good. That's pride, right? Pride comes before the fall. "Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth." They knew what God had told them. God said, get going, scatter, fill the earth. And what do they do? They said, we're building this tower. It's going to be so massive and so huge. By the way, ancient historian Josephus says it was not a tower. It was a temple. Yeah, it was shaped like a tower, a ziggurat. A ziggurat has the inclining stairs that go up. It's a ziggurat, and its purpose was an ancient temple to foreign gods. Probably Baal, maybe Marduk, maybe Shamash, maybe all of those gods. Because their intent was this. Nimrod's bunch, I don't know how many was in his inner circle. He was the ringleader. His intent was to build this tower and get it up high enough that those fallen angels that came in Genesis 6, remember the Bible said, and they came afterwards. This is one way they came. Because they got it up high enough and they put enticing women up in that top level. And they'd invite those fallen angels to come down and have sex with those enticing women. in exchange for knowledge. When the fallen angels came first on Mount Hermon and landed, and 200 of them made the pact to go down to earth and to impregnate human women so they could warp the genome of the human race so that it would not be pure enough that a Messiah could ever be born. When they made that pact and they set about their dastardly deeds to corrupt the human genome, that was the beginning, but it was not the ending. Even the flood didn't end it, because I just read to you where it says, and afterwards. Genesis 4 tells you they came then, but they came afterwards. This is one way they came afterwards. Now, you're going to understand that there are two distinct lines of thought along this Genesis 6 thing. Let's say it like this. So Genesis 6 says, and the fallen angels came down, and they made a pact, and they mated with women, and were born to them Nephilim. Okay? But it says, and also afterwards. There is the single incursion theory, where some scholars say that they only came once. Those 200 fallen angels came to Mount Hermon once, and then they scattered on the earth, and they did their deed, and that was one time, and then God flooded them. End of story. But it doesn't take into account, and also afterwards, those three words. There's a second or multiple incursion theory, which says, yes, they came then. Yes, they did. Of course they did. But they came afterwards many times. And what I am trying to tell you is, this is what I have gleaned from the Tower of Babel. Don't believe one thing I say. You're studiers. You have the same scripture. You have the same study books I have access to. It seems to me like the more logical theory for the "and afterwards" phrase is that this is one way they came afterwards. If indeed those fallen angels came down on the top of that tower, which is extremely high, and had sex with human women and birthed ingrates, birthed monsters, whatever, Nephilim, let's call them what they are, and they kept doing that, and women kept going up, and they kept having, then the Nephilim came afterwards at least this way. I'm going to show you some other ways they could have come too. So I tend to lean towards the multiple incursions, because I can't explain the end afterwards. If God killed everything in the flood, which he did, we know that. He said that he did, even the animals. Now, not the sea creatures. I understand they were alive. But if he killed everything, then they didn't survive. How do we have Nephilim after? How do you have Goliath and his four brothers? How do you have Og, the king of Bashan, walking around after the flood? How do you have the Canaanites when Joshua sends the 12 spies in that they're so large? Estimate by Josephus, some of those were 30 feet tall. They were eating other human beings, and they had grapes they had manipulated that were the size of a table. How do you have that size, those giants, those monsters, after the flood, if there weren't multiple incursions?
Canaanites, they were descendants of Ham, right?
Yes.
Anyway, so yes. I heard another thing this morning. Jack was talking about the Tower of Babel.
Yes.
And about Nimrod. And we had talked about how he mentioned about the Antichrist, and about how we talked about him being a mighty hunter, and how it was a hunter of
men. Yep.
He talked about the Tower of Babel, that he thought somewhere anyway that was Nimrod could get to the top of that because he was such a great hunter with a bow and arrow that he could kill God with a bow and arrow from the top of that.
Well, Jasher said that. Remember that when you read that part of Jasher? That they had groups that were going to go up and hunt God.
Yeah, that he could kill him with a bow and arrow because he was such a mighty hunter.
Well, and remember, we talked about him having all that pride. His pride may have made him think he could kill God.
Which, where it mentions about him having his own kingdom, it would only stand to reason that if he could eliminate God and his kingdom,
then he's the big king.
Number one.
Yeah, he's the big guy of all the earth. And hasn't that always been Satan's plan? To usurp God? I will, I will, I will, I will.
It's the same thing with the Assyrian.
It's the same thing with the Assyrian. That you were studying, yes.
That he would.
I will, I will. And I like that. And what's really neat about Travis bringing that up too is a truism. The devil doesn't have anything new. He's not a creative God. He's a fallen angel. He's not the creator God. He can't think of anything new. So what he does is he recycles an old plan. Even if it didn't work, let's do it again. And hasn't he been at this trying to get to God from Genesis 3?
Well, he mentioned too what I think maybe Mama mentioned one time too about every culture or every generation, Satan has to have an antichrist or the spirit of an antichrist at that, because he doesn't know when the time's coming.
No.
To that. So he's got to have somebody ready to step into that.
Just in case.
Yes, right.
Yeah.
For whenever it happens.
Well, he and get this, that would show us that he's not equal to God.
Yeah.
That he doesn't know. So I love that. You're right. But so we see this same story playing out again. We've seen it before where he's mated with women, humans, to corrupt the bloodline so that enough corruption happens, God will either destroy him again. He did, yes. Or there will be no Messiah that can come. You know, had God not stepped in before the flood, they were down to 8 human beings. And that's getting it down to the nitty-gritty. And God said no. Because he had already promised. In Genesis 3, the promise was, I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. This is that seed war. This is that, and seed means genetics, guys. It doesn't mean apples. It means bloodlines. I will put enmity between her bloodline, which is going to come down to Jesus, and Satan's bloodline. How does Satan have a bloodline if he doesn't have children? That's what never made sense to me. So you have to understand he does have children. And these fallen angels that birthed all these Nephilim, those are his children. He's having sex, or his fallen angels are, up on the top of Tower of Babel. And those babies that are born are not humans. They're his seed line. And here they come fighting God all the way through. We see it, like I tried to point to you, we see it when Joshua enters Canaan. And there's these giants trying to usurp the promised land. That's not God's seed. Who are those people? That's the seed war, isn't it?
Well, and like you said, it's a bloodline war.
It is a bloodline.
It has to be a human element on one side, because animals don't have blood. I mean, they'd be a celestial being. So there has to be blood against blood. There would have to be some implementation
of mixing, with the human.
For the one.
And the thing is, the one that's mixed, the Nephilim bloodline, does have human blood in.
Yeah.
But it's not,
right.
Doesn't have a soul. Because God didn't
create,
right, but God didn't create it. So it's not savable. Good, that's exactly right. Josephus gives us an example about this tower. I'm going to read to you. By the way, he writes a book called The Antiquities of the Jews, and he has several books. This is from book 1, chapter 4. The structure, a tower made from man-made building materials, would be a symbol of their power and self-sufficiency. And some historians believe that Nimrod had an additional motive for wanting to build the Tower of Babel. The ancient historian Josephus quotes Nimrod as saying that he wanted revenge on God for flooding the earth and destroying his ancestors. That's why he used brick and put pitch on it, because he really thought God would try to flood him again. He made it extremely tall, and he covered it with pitch so it would be waterproof. And he was saying to God, in your face, God, you try to flood us again, we're better than you. We're taller than you can make any water come, and we're waterproof. This is in God's face. He's always been trying to throw things in God's face. The Lord scattered them out of mercy, because he should have really destroyed them again. Semiramis, by the way, I told you earlier, is Nimrod's wife. I'm not going to talk about her. She's a real piece of work. So let's go on to some other things that might be interesting. This was a polytheistic religion. What we see in the religion of the day of Nimrod, in the working of the false prophets, we always see in where the fallen angels are involved, there's always multiple gods that are worshipped. Most of the little g, and when I say gods, you know I'm saying little g. Most of the little g gods that are worshipped are fallen angels. I really believe Baal, some people call him Baal, it's really Baal, Chemosh, we see Moloch, all those are typically believed by most scholars as one of the fallen angels that came down. And they did look odd. Some of them looked like a bull, some looked like animals, some looked like birds. But they were the fallen angel group. And most scholars believe when they came down, they did miraculous things so that the average human being worshipped them. So you've got all these false religions. Nimrod was not picky. He had multiple. He was polytheistic. You wanted to worship any of those, it's all good. All good. But mostly he wanted you to worship him. And people did. Nimrod was trying to mimic what God's millennial kingdom was going to look like. If you understand about anything about the millennium, it's 1,000 years of peace and reign of goodness, and everyone's going to get along. And here's what Nimrod's trying to do. He's doing exactly the opposite of that. He is going to actually make it an affront to the promise. I'm going to read to you from Zephaniah 3:9. And this is what God promised for the millennial kingdom. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. What was Nimrod doing? One language. He wanted one language. God, of course, scatters them and changes it, but you see, he's trying to do exactly what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. We will have one language. Zephaniah 3:11. This is in direct opposition to Nimrod's pride in building Babylon. It says this, in that day, this is the millennial kingdom, Zephaniah is saying, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who reject in your pride. And you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. It's exactly the opposite. God's holy mountain, Zion. And there's going to be no pride except in God. And what is Tower of Babel? Tall like a mountain. And pride because it's my kingdom. It's exactly the opposite of the millennial kingdom. Micah 4:1-5. The high elevation is really Nimrod trying to compete with God. It says in Micah 4:1, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, this is the millennial kingdom, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. And people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples. This is the millennial. All the peoples are coming to this high place to worship the one God. What did Nimrod want to do? He wanted all the peoples to come to his high place to worship him. It's exactly the opposite. And rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That learning war, fallen angel technology. God says in the millennial kingdom, it's over. And Nimrod says, mighty hunter before God, in your face, God. He wanted war. He wanted killing. It's exactly the opposite. And I'm ending on the last part. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's the millennial kingdom, and Nimrod was trying to fake it and make it his. I don't know if you ever realized the difference in those two, but it's massive how close they were in contrast. Truth of it is, the Tower of Babel was a portal. It was an entryway they were trying to open between the first dimension of earth and the second dimension and in on to the third dimension of heaven. It's a portal. We've seen it in Jacob's ladder. We've seen it in Elijah's chariot. The portal is an opening into the God realm. There is such a thing. It's in the Bible. Ezekiel 1:4. And then I'm going to skip to 22. Then I looked and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. And brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of fire. Verse 22. The likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal, stretched out over their heads and under the firmament. Their wings spread out straight, one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. And I'm not going to read the rest of that, but you understand that he's seeing heavenly beings coming out of a portal. Revelation 4:6. This is John's writing. Before the throne, and this is the throne of God, there was a sea of glass like crystal, and in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and back. John saw the portal open and saw the throne of God. Isaiah 6 sees the same picture, 600 years before Jesus. Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Isaiah saw the portal open and saw the throne room of God. It's a portal. It's a stargate. Job 36. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the midst. Verse 28. Which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds? Job is seeing an opening of a portal, a stargate. The thunder from his canopy. Look, he scatters his light upon it and covers the depths of the sea. Job saw it too. Genesis 12:12. This is what he's talking about, Jacob. It's the same story. A portal opens, a stargate. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. How do you think angels get down here? And they do. We're told by Paul, be careful who you entertain. You might be entertaining an angel unawares. Obviously, they can walk onto earth. Here's how you know it. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You don't want to know what we do in the rapture? We go through a portal. We go through a stargate. People say, well, I don't want to talk about that. That's too sci-fi. Well, you better be talking about it because I'm flying. And you guys are too. And that's it. Let's call it what it is. It's a portal. Don't be afraid of those words. I know science has used them and made creepy things with that and monsters coming out and all that. I'm telling you what the Bible says. This is God's word. I've taken you Old Testament into New. We've gone from Ezekiel to John to Isaiah to Job and back to Paul. I think those guys have a little cloud in what they say. Let's read what Paul says in Acts 1, verse 9. Now this is Jesus' last act here on this earth. Big deal. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, this is Jesus, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? That same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He went up through a portal. He's coming right back. When you get raptured, you're going to go through a portal. Better believe in it. And quit being afraid to say words. Just because the world has stolen some of our things, like the rainbow, which is God's symbol, I don't think we should be afraid to talk about what the Bible says. So, if we could say this, let's go to Genesis 11, which is the last chapter we're talking about here, 11:6. And this is, I want you to remember that the God that walks down onto this tower is Jesus. Sure, the Holy Spirit is always around. I get that. And God the Father's watching. I get that. But the actual walking on was Jesus. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language. And this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained for them, which they have imagined to do. We read earlier in the Jasher section that they imagined to go forward and kill God. That's what Nimrod wanted to do. And Genesis 6:5 said, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That last verse I read from Genesis 6:5 was why he destroyed the earth. before the flood. And then we read, and afterwards, at the Tower of Babel, it hadn't changed. They have whatever they have imagined to do, they can do. And the Lord Jesus Christ walked on that tower and said, enough! And held up his hand and said, your mouths will be different. The voice that you speak will be a different language, and you won't understand a thing. And it was poof, and it was done. And that's the greatest, almost the greatest mercy you're going to see in the Old Testament. Because had it been me, I'm so glad it wasn't, I'd have destroyed them all. I'd have sent down a fire, and I'd have taken them all out in an instant. But he doesn't. He shows the mercy of the Messiah he will become. And he scatters them with different languages. Mercy. I can't imagine that kind of mercy. We see this high place pattern of this tower. I want you to know that every ancient religion that I researched, a highest place they could get on a mountaintop, on a hill's ridge, wherever they were, the highest place they could get, the groves that were high, is where they did their sexual deviancy, their rites, their witchcraft, their worship of their other gods were always in high places. That's why this tower, Josephus's, was a temple. Wasn't just a building. It's not a water tower. It's not a TV tower. It's a temple to their high gods. Let me tell you that this after and also after is where we're at in the Bible. The flood's happened. This is after the flood. Paul even goes so far. If you think the thing with the angels and the women is poppycock, well, Paul even goes so far in 1 Corinthians 11:10, and he warns women to cover up their hair. He says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. In other words, cover up your hair. And why is that? Because of the angels. He's pointing back to this sin. And he's going forward. I want to read some things to you. For instance, you should know the Tower of Babel means gate of God or gate of confusion. And Nimrod's name means rebellion. These are for us. Because I don't want to dwell on, this is a negative lesson, and it's giving the devil way too much credit. But so I want to go back to what we really believe. And I am Jeremiah 33:3, and this is my prayer every day when I study. And God says, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Tonight you're going to learn some things you don't know. We're not there yet. Maybe you already know everything so far. 1 Timothy 4:3-4. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, his appearing and his kingdoms. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of seasons. Convince, rebuke, exhort, and with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come, and this is where you're at today. This is it. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. We are listening to lies in our public arena, even in the church, because people don't want to hear the truth. You know that. I'm sorry I'm so passionate, but I'm so tired of being called a conspiracy theorist. Yes, I am. And the worst one I believe is that Jesus rose from the dead and he's still living. And I believe that to my very last breath. Call me that. But believe the truth. And the Bible says this, but ye be watchful in all things, endure afflictions. How many of you have afflicted this week? That would be all of us. Do the work of an evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Every one of you have a ministry. Every one of you do. Stop sitting around. And this is thumb pointing back at myself. I am tired of being quiet in a group because if I really say what I want to, they're all going to go... And the eye rolling is what gets me. Stop it, all of us. Stand up and be counted and let's start telling the truth. And this message is for me. You know that if I'm saying it out loud, I mean it for myself. I love that. I mean, we've all been afflicted this week, countless ways. Did it stop anybody? You're still here. Thank God. And he's still alive. Nothing changed that. Hosea 4:6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also forget your children. Yeah, that's ominous. Genesis 6:4, and this is the verse I've been whacking like a dead horse. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward. This is the three words you have to understand where we're at. It means after the flood. When the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. The Tower of Babel is in the and also afterward section of the Bible. Nimrod, that first world leader, that first prototype of a power over everyone, is the first Antichrist. We have to know that when Cush begot Nimrod, he's coming from the lineage of Noah. How could this be? Because God has no grandchildren. Just because you're crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter doesn't mean your kids will be. And even if you do your best, sometimes they don't. And even if you pray and you pray and you pray, sometimes you don't see it. You pray anyway. Nimrod was the great-grandson of Noah, and he was removed three generations from that patriarch Noah. I want you to know that this verse, next verse, is one we're going to spend some time on, and it is in Genesis 10:8. It says this, and Cush begot Nimrod, he began to be. That's a strange phrase. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a hunter before the Lord. Sounds nice enough. Okay, so here's Nimrod. He began to be a great man, and he was a hunter. Hogwash! That's not what that means. Let's talk about that. First of all, that word hunter is not as innocent as you might think. I looked it up according to the Strong's, and it actually means stronghold. To catch someone in a net. That's what that word hunter means. Nimrod was a hunter who tried to catch people in a net. Now, why would he do that? Let's go deeper. The New Testament counterpart to this story, because there always is one, you can't separate the two, comes from Paul in 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Okay, let me tell you this. Nimrod began being a mighty one in God's face. And Paul says the weapons of your warfare are mighty through God to the pulling down of what? Strongholds. Strongholds is that word for hunting, to catch someone in a net. Paul says you want to go up against the Nimrods in your life? The weapons of your warfare are not carnal. They're spiritual. And you can tear down the strongholds, the people trying to catch you with a net, that are trying to hunt you like Nimrod did, through the blood of Jesus and his word. Paul brings an end to the Nimrod syndrome, because he said, we've got the weapons of Jesus. You should mark 2 Corinthians 10:4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the tearing down of strongholds. That's in your face, Nimrod. You were a mighty hunter trying to hunt people for God. Guess what? The weapons of our warfare will tear down your mighty strongholds, your nets. I love that. That's a direct contrast to Nimrod. And Paul nails it. Now we got to go on to some other things that are just so curious. We just can't let them lie as we end this theme. So when the verse, Genesis 11:4, and they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves. I looked that word up, name. It means let us make a mark for ourselves. Anybody hear of the mark of the beast? This is a direct, exact parallel to the same Hebrew word of mark of the beast. So basically, Nimrod is saying with his cohorts, let us make a mark of the beast for ourselves. Let us be so powerful that we can be like a mark on the people. Doesn't an Antichrist thousands of years later say the same thing? Come take my mark so you can be mighty and well and eternal. This is a pointing ahead to another Antichrist in another millennium who will demand a mark. Nimrod is a forerunner. That mark, that name, that mark of the beast is all pointing to the end times. Now, there is a Nephilim agenda that we have to understand that runs through this whole Bible that you may have never thought about. The Nephilim are not human beings. Are they alive and well at this time? Yes, we prove they are. And I gave you several examples of Og and Bashan. I gave you Goliath and his four brothers. I gave you all the Canaanites. Those are all Nephilim. They're alive and well. When we get into Genesis, every war that Abraham, Joshua, and Caleb fight are with Nephilim tribes. And I'll take you to the lineage and I'll prove it. They're alive and well, and they're beguiling and begetting and increasing on the earth. Are they alive today? Yes, they are. And I'm going to prove that to you too. But we have to understand there's some things that you don't probably know. I'm going to do you a side trip into a little story. And then I know it's going to be interesting the very last thing we do. But I don't think you understand how important Nimrod is. If you've never gotten the connection between Nimrod and Esau. Now, we haven't studied Esau yet. And we may bring this in again when we do. You do know that Esau sold his birthright for a bowl of red porridge. You guys always remember that, Jacob and Esau. Okay, here's what happened. For instance, Esau means red. If you look up the meaning of the word Esau, it is often symbolized with the word red. Why? Because he was said to have reddish hair, reddish skin, and he was said to be red. Is red bad? No, it's not. King David was said of the same kind of description, ruddy, which is kind of red. But in this case, red takes on a particular meaning for Esau. Esau married a woman who was from the Amalek tribe. And by the way, their name means blood lickers. They were cannibals. They licked the blood. Red. This is Esau's in-laws. Today, the Rothschilds, who we've studied as part of the end-time game as the New World Order, you know who they are, their shield is a red shield. Those people today that are involved in cannibalism and blood drinking and spirit cooking always are associated with the color red. In fact, if you're a pedophile and you're known that and you want to show it to the people, you wear red shoes. Not red. There's a red light district in every town. I think you know what that is. We see the seed of Satan often is correlated with the color red because it sheds blood. Now, I want to hasten here. We all know the blood of Jesus is our power, and of course it's red. I'm just telling you how Satan has taken what God meant for good and twisted it. The beast system, when we see in Revelation, she's drunk with the blood of the saints and her mouth is dripping with red. The lentil stew that Esau trades his birthright for is red lentil stew. Genesis 25:29. And Jacob sought pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, which is stew. For I am faint, therefore his name was called Edom. God changed Esau's name to Edom, which means red. Compare that with Nimrod in Genesis 25:27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter. Did we see that in Mr. Nimrod, the hunter thing? Yes, we did. In fact, in Genesis 10, it says Nimrod the mighty hunter. That word hunter in both cases means lying in wait to take provision or catch a human. Now, I'm going to do a side trip because I think it's important you know this. I'm going to read to you something from the book of Jasher. And the reason I'm spending this much time on Nimrod and Esau, because this is the lesson on Nimrod. You have to know how bad he is. You have to know, as the first Antichrist, why we care. Okay? We will later get into Esau, and I'll remind you of this. But I'm reading you to you today from the book of Jasher, chapter 27. And Esau, at that time, after the death of Abraham, frequently went in the field to hunt. And Nimrod, king of Babel, the same was Amraphel, also frequently went with his mighty men to hunt in the field and to walk about with his men in the cool of the day. And Nimrod was observing Esau all the days, for a jealousy was formed in the heart of Nimrod against Esau all the days. And on a certain day, Esau went in the field to hunt, and he found Nimrod walking in the wilderness with his two men. And all his mighty men and his people were with him in the wilderness, but they removed at a distance from him. And they went from him in different directions to hunt. And Esau concealed himself for Nimrod, and he lurked for him in the wilderness. And Nimrod and his men that were with him did not know him, and Nimrod and his men frequently walked about in the field at the cool of the day and to know where his men were hunting in the field. And Nimrod and two of his men that were with him came to the place where they were. When Esau started suddenly from his lurking place and drew his sword and hastened and ran to Nimrod and cut off his head, Esau killed Nimrod. And Esau fought a desperate fight with the two men that were with Nimrod, and when they called out to him, Esau turned to them and smote them to death with his sword. And all the mighty men of Nimrod, who had left him to go to the wilderness, heard the cry at a distance, and they knew the voices of those two men, and they ran to know the cause of it. When they found their king, that would be Nimrod, and the two men that were with him lying dead in the wilderness. And when Esau saw the mighty men of Nimrod coming at a distance, he fled, and thereby escaped. And Esau took the valuable garments of Nimrod, which Nimrod's father had bequeathed to Nimrod, and with which Nimrod prevailed over the whole land. And he ran and concealed them in his house. Legend says that Nimrod had the garments of Adam and Eve. Don't know. Just saying legend says that. And Esau took those garments and ran into the city on the count of Nimrod's men. And he came into his father's house, wearied and exhausted from the fight. And he was ready to die through grief when he approached his brother Jacob and sat before him. And he said unto his brother Jacob, "Behold, I shall die this day. And wherefore then do I want this birthright?" And Jacob acted wisely with Esau in this matter. And Esau sold his birthright to Jacob, for it was so brought about the Lord. History says at this point, he believed he was going to get caught by Nimrod's men and murdered for killing Nimrod. So he easily gave up his birthright. Go ahead and I'm going to get killed anyway. That's what history says. This is the book of Jasher. And Esau's portion in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham had bought from the children of Heth with possession of a burial ground, Esau also sold to Jacob. And Jacob bought all this from his brother Esau for value given. And Jacob wrote the whole of this in a book, and he testified the same with witness, and he sealed it, and the book remained in the hands of Jacob. And when Nimrod the son of Cush died, his men lifted him up and brought him in consternation and buried him in his city. And all the days that Nimrod lived were 215 years, and he died. And the days that Nimrod reigned upon the people of the land were 185 years. And Nimrod died by the sword of Esau in shame and contempt. And the seed of Abraham caused his death, as he had seen in his dreams. And at the death of Nimrod, his kingdom became divided into many divisions. And all those parts that Nimrod reigned over were restored to the respective kings of the land, who recovered them after the death of Nimrod. And all the people of the house of Nimrod were for a long time enslaved to all the other kings of the land. That's an aside I think you need to know. I did not know that Nimrod was killed by Esau. I didn't know that death, that instance where they fought and Esau cut off his head, then he ran into Jacob's tent, and that's when he sold his birthright. It makes more sense if you have that piece, because really he thought, I'm running from Nimrod's people. They're going to come in and kill me. Yeah, you can have my birthright. I'm going to have a bowl of stew before I die. That makes more sense. Why do we put this piece in here? even to the very end, I'm going to show you that I think Nimrod is Nephilim. Why? To kill a Nephilim. Goliath, for example, he knows a Nephilim. He's a giant. To fully kill them, because they have a restorative power like a snake, they can, or like a lizard, they can grow another limb if they need it. You have to cut off their head. Esau cut off Nimrod's head because he knew he was Nephilim. David cut off Goliath's head. It wasn't necessarily stunned him, and then he grabbed his own sword and cut it because he's a Nephilim. We aren't taught that in the Bible. We learned that from Josephus and history books, that Nephilim that were just wounded could grow another arm, could grow another. Remember, they're not human. They're probably reptile. Reptiles can replace tails, and you know that if you've ever had a lizard. I read this story to you so you get some points about Esau and Nimrod, but also you understand Esau understood Nimrod was a Nephilim because he cut his head off. He didn't just stab him. Now, another little backdrop, and then we will go more into this when we get into that part of Genesis. But Abraham had died, and Isaac was grieving in his tent. History, this is where Jewishness comes in. Jewish tradition says that if your father's father has died, you're to help them through the grieving part, and you're to make them red lentil stew. Oldest son is to make their grieving father red lentil stew. Well, guess what? Esau didn't want to do that. He was a hunter. I'm not making that stew for my dad who's grieving for Abraham. I'm not doing that. I'm going out and hunt. So Jacob steps up, makes the stew. Esau gets into trouble out there, kills Nimrod, cuts his head off, and comes fleeing back to the tent, which, of course, Jacob is making red lentil stew. And Esau, thinking he's going to die anyway, says, yeah, you can have my birthright. Sure, I'm not going to be here anyway. And that's the story you need to understand. It points to Nimrod being for sure a Nephilim. Then we get the curious thing that Paul says in Romans 9, as it is written. As it is written. Paul's quoting scripture. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. I think what we're beginning to see here is, and we will go more into depth about several chapters down the road when we get into Esau. Esau marries women of the Nephilim tribes. He does it in contempt of his parents. They're very distressed by this. And then he gets involved in this murder of Nimrod because he's jealous. He's a mighty hunter, and Nimrod's a mighty hunter, and I want to be the best, so I kill off Nimrod. And then he runs home, fleeing Nimrod's people, and flippantly gives up his birthright. Birthrights are big deals in God's timing. And we begin to get a picture of how the twisted world of Esau is going to link with the Nephilim tribes. And we begin to understand from what last act that Esau does to Nimrod, he cuts his head off, which is typical of Nephilim. Now I'm going to take you into one last deep dive. I never understood how someone could be born from the lineage of Noah. This is the great-grandson of Noah. I'm talking Nimrod here. How he could be Nephilim, because he said it began to be. Let's pick that apart. This is going to be the final chapter of this Tower of Babel story, and I hope it gives you some understanding that you've never known before. For instance, I'm going to take you to that verse I've been beating like a dead horse, Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, that's after the flood, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. Genesis 10:8. And Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be, not he was born one, he began to be a mighty one on the earth. First of all, we have to understand what that began to be is, and then we have to understand what mighty one on the earth is. Two different points. Chronicles repeats it. You know the story I always tell you. If the Bible says it once, pay attention. Says it twice, it's a heads up. This is an identical thing. So, 1 Chronicles 1:10. And Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty upon the earth. There's that mighty word. Epigenetics is a huge word. Epigenetics is the study of how cells control gene activity without changing the DNA sequence. Epa means on or above. So this, whatever we're talking about, sits above. And genetics means the cells or the genetic code. So whatever we're talking about sits above the genetic code. You've all seen the helix. You've all seen the DNA, right? Epigenetics sits above that. Okay? What is it? It's something that causes a change in the genetic chain inside your body. Okay? Because epigenetic changes help determine whether genes are turned on or off, they influence the productions of proteins in cells. You can understand that. This is something that makes protein be more or less. It turns it on or off. This regulation helps ensure that each cell produces only proteins that are necessary for its functions. Different cells have different proteins. For example, proteins that promote bone growth are not produced in muscle cells. Well, that makes sense. Patterns of epigenetic modification vary with individuals in different tissues within an individual, and in even different cells within a tissue. Environmental influences, such as a person's diet and exposure to pollutants, can impact epigenetics. Those are external things. What science has found is that external influences, such as diet, such as pollutants, such as stress, such as belief systems, such as anger, such as trauma, can influence your genetic makeup. And listen to me. External factors can influence your genetics. Sits above. Epa means above. Genetics means your DNA. You're inside of you. This sits above it, and it can influence your DNA. Now, I'm going to take you on a side trip way back into the fourth book of Josephus. You know, if I haven't said that to you guys, and I'm fairly certain I have, Josephus is an ancient historian. He's not a Jew. He's not a Christian. He's simply a history writer that was engaged to tell the history of the Jews. So he has no axe to grind. And this is his fourth book. Now it was Nimrod who excited them to such affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, a bold man and of great strength of hand. He persuaded them not to ascribe it to God, as if it were though through his means they were happy, but to believe it was their own courage which procured that happiness. He also gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from the fear of God, but to bring them into a constant dependence on his power. He also said he would be revenged on God if he should have a mind to drown the whole world again, for that he would build a tower too high for the waters to reach, and that he would avenge himself on God for destroying their forefathers. Now the multitude were very ready to follow the determination of Nimrod, and to esteem it a piece of cowardice to submit to God. And they built a tower, neither sparing any pains, nor being in any degree negligent about the work. And by reason of the multitudes of hands employed in it, it grew very high. sooner than anyone could expect. But the thickness of it was so great, and it was so strongly built, that thereby its great height seemed upon view to be less than it really was. It was built of burnt brick, cemented together with mortar, made of bitumen, and it might not be liable to admit water. When God saw they acted so madly, he did not resolve to destroy them utterly, since they were not grown wiser by the destruction of the former sinners, but he caused a tumult among them by producing in them diverse languages, and causing that through the multitude of those languages they should not be able to understand one another. The place wherein they built the tower is now called Babylon, because of the confusion of that language which they readily understood before. For the Hebrews mean by the word Babel, confusion. That's Josephus's take on what happens. Let's go back to epigenetics. It is now a new study on what your behaviors and environment can cause changes in your DNA. Did you hear what I said? Outside influences. Epi means sitting above. Outside. Outside influences can change your DNA. I understand, according to epigenetics, that change is not necessarily permanent. For instance, if you smoke a lot, you can change the makeup of your DNA so that you are prone to cancer, lung disease, emphysema. Can I go on and on and on? Is it reversible? Unless the damage is too much. You stop smoking, that stops the bad influence on the genetics. That's just one example. Outside influences can change your DNA. We know stress can cause heart issues. It's proven. You might not even be born with a heart condition. You might be born with a normal heart life, if you could, you know, say what I'm saying. But if you put yourself in great stress, suddenly your blood pressure can go up. You can find blockages in arteries. You can have embolisms happen. Strokes can happen. All this is, stress is not something that's in your DNA. That's an outside influence changing your genetics. Epigenetics, epa sits above or outside of your genetics and influences it. It is my contention that what we saw in the story of Nimrod, where he says, and he began to be, twice, Genesis 10:8 and 1 Chronicles 1:10, Nimrod, he began to be mighty upon the earth. It is my contention that it was epigenetics. He was not born Nephilim. We know he came from the line of Noah. It is my contention, and I think science is beginning to prove this out, that his influences began to change his DNA. Sit on that for a minute. This is actually a transgenerational component. It is not part of the generation of Noah. It's past that generation. It's his generation. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. That passage tells you Noah was perfect in his DNA. Shem, Ham, and Japheth were too. It was not corrupted by Nephilim. There was no Nephilim in those boys or Noah's DNA. We know that. However, Ham demonstrated right off the ark a pattern of deviant sexual behavior. Did he not? Yes. It isn't far-fetched that he might have chosen a wife. This is the one author, I believe, chosen a wife that had Nephilim influences in her DNA. She didn't look like a Nephilim. Her family probably was removed several generations from the Nephilim. We all know how genetics works. He contends that Ham probably picked someone who was a little deviant, and no doubt back in her generations there was probably Nephilim influence. Probably. We know how, just for instance, my parents both had black hair. Both had bright blue eyes. all their other kids had dark hair and bright blue eyes, and I came along and I have this light hair and green eyes. Does it mean I don't belong to my parents? No, it means that back in that generation, back maybe to great-grandma Rhoda or somebody, there was this genetics. And so this author believes, now we're gonna factor in the epigenetics too, that perhaps Ham would have picked someone a little deviant, even though they don't look Nephilim, that maybe great-grandma on that wife's side of Ham had that. So let's factor that in. So if he chose a wife that had Nephilim genetics, and he had, and it hadn't displayed in her, that doesn't mean it wasn't laying there. And then we see that he was acting sinfully, outside influences. He was desiring outside influences of sexual deviancy. We saw that in the tent. I'm not going to go back over that lesson. You know what I'm talking about. That outside influence was affecting him. And if he married someone who had in their background the genetics of Nephilim also, they have an offspring, and then the grandson comes along, and it's Nimrod, who might have genetics from the grandmother who were Nephilim, weren't showing. He didn't look Nephilim. And he'd been influenced by a father who was sexually deviant, outside influence. Could that then, let's factor epigenetics in, those outside influences cause him to become a Nephilim? We think so. Ham's choices led to a predisposition by Nimrod of deviancy, of sexual abnormalities, and he believes, this author believes, that we began to see the tendencies of Nephilim in Nimrod. They're rebellious, they're angry, they're fighters, and they don't like human beings. What was Nimrod hunting for? Hunting for humans. He wasn't hunting for big game. He wasn't after quail to fill the pot. He was after humans. Is that a Nephilim trait? Yes. Genesis 10:3. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on earth. He began means this, and I looked that word up. It's not what you think. It means to defile yourself, to pollute yourself through a ritual or sexual means. Strong says began means to pollute yourself through sexual means. A mighty one. He was polluting himself sexually to be a mighty one. Mighty one means this, Gabor. A Gabor could be strong, valiant, champion, giant, chief, or it could be an impetuous soldier or a hunter of men. It means to show yourself mighty, to act proudly toward God. Wasn't that what Nimrod was doing? If you factor in what all those words means, he began to be, means he was setting himself up to be a hunter of men before God, and he was using sexual deviancy to do that. It is my contention that the epigenetics factor for Nimrod was he had the outside influences. He was killing people. He was murdering people. That was influencing his genetics. Just like if you're a heavy smoker, it influences your lungs and breathing apparatus. If you're a murderer, it begins influencing your mind and your psyche inside your body. It changes you genetically because the epigenetics part says that outside influences, he was hunting and killing men, and that was beginning to wake the Nephilim gene in him that had laid dormant through the great-grandma and was causing him to be more of a hunter. You know this about killers, and I don't know too much. When you study serial killers, I read this, the excerpt, and I probably shouldn't even talk about this, but what you find out with serial killers is if they kill once, it's okay, they kill twice, it's better. Three times. Until they get an epigenetic change in their life where they're craving it. I think this is what we see with Nimrod. We see this sexual deviancy changing him to be a massive hunter, killer before God. The mighty one before God means hunting of men. Nimrod's character is important to understand the Nephilim traits in him. This is how we know what they are and how they play out through history. Nimrod wasn't born in Nephilim, but he defiled his genome by engaging in ritualistic sexual acts. Tower of Babel, that's what he built it for. We know that because of the meaning of the Hebrew phrase he began. If Nimrod could transform himself by profaning, defiling, and polluting himself through ritual acts, witchcraft, using sex, which always the Nephilim did, then a man can also transform himself by the word of God by acts of righteousness. It's the same thing. God said you can be transformed by reading the Bible and doing work. You can transform your DNA. You can do epigenetics on yourself with the Bible. You can. God says you make. I'll make you a new creature. Behold, I'll make all things new. I'll give you a new heart. Literally, epigenetics. Read the Bible. Follow God's word. External things will bring about a new man. On the contrast, the evil things will bring about a new man inside too. Not a good one. The ritual that he was performing was a ceremony for the order of words described in a religious ceremony for witchcraft using sex. We know that. I could have brought up several ancient books that told about what Nimrod was doing. That Tower of Babel was to entice the fallen angels down to have sex with women. We know that. Nimrod basically profaned, defiled, and polluted himself spiritually with words, and he performed spells, he performed incantations and curses, and he opened portholes to fallen angel deities. He wanted the watchmen, the Nephilim, the fallen angels to enter, and Nimrod changed himself by indulging in deviant sexual acts and enticing fallen angels with ritual acts to bring them back to earth. Nimrod changed by epigenetics. Outward influences changed his inside DNA. It's happening today. The word know, he wanted to know, is yada. To become acquainted with someone, to have sex with them. He wanted to know the fallen angels. He wanted to know how to become God. He wanted to know, and it's all through sexual acts. Nimrod, through ritual and sexual magic, opened himself spiritually to know, to become acquainted with, through sexual intercourse with the Watchers and Nephilim. And in the process, he became one with them and was transformed and became a Gibor, a mighty one, a mighty hunter of men on the earth. This is what Nimrod did. Putting all this together, we begin to understand the following. Let's see if I can make this clear to you. Epigenetics, a set of instructions on top of a set of genes that tells that gene how to perform or operate or manifest. An epigenetic marker is a switch that turns that gene on or off. What if he had the gene of Nephilim in him from that great-grandmother that carried it on the ark, which was Ham's wife? What if these sexual rituals and these incantations and this flirting with the devil and bringing fallen angels down got him so steeped in satanic rituals that it turned on that Nephilim marker? Phenotype refers to the observable physical properties of an organism. These include the organism's appearance, development, and behavior. Nimrod had the Nephilim gene carried from a great-grandmother that came on the ark, but it was dormant or turned off. She didn't look like a Nephilim, and nobody knew that she was. Once the epigenetic marker was switched on by Nimrod from outside influences of evil, it began to display or manifest, and he had observable physical properties of the Nephilim phenotype. He began to be a mighty one on the earth, the Bible says. The same thing is true for us. When a believer begins to know epigenosko, God's word, it is like a form of spiritual epigenetics. The word of God, the word of God becomes a set of instructions that sits on top of our DNA. It's why it's important to read the Bible. It's why it's important for us to stay in God's word, for us to hear God's word, not to hear garbage. Because for us, God's word begins to switch on an epigenetic marker that is placed in us by God, and we begin to manifest his physical properties. These include your appearance, the development of your spirit, and your behavior. In other words, we began to look like God's phenotype. We began to have God's DNA. Remember, they're spiritual markers, and they require faith in God's word. Remember what Paul says about faith. Remember what we've been told about staying in God's word and to stay, be not of the world, be transformed out of the world. God was warning us, you can change your DNA by what you do, by what you say, by what you believe, by what you act on, by what you engulf your life with. You engulf your life with smutty books, smutty jokes, cuss words, drinking, drugs. You begin to change your epigenetic markers. We know for a fact that marijuana smoking changes your DNA. That's an outward influence. You weren't born with that change, but you brought it on yourself. Nimrod was not born a Nephilim, but he wanted it. Wanted to be like those fallen angels that came down in his tower. He wanted to be king of the world. And he began flirting with the devil. And he began taking on the influence of the fallen angels. And he began listening to all their garbage. And he began doing the sexual acts they told him to do. And he began to being more deviant and more worldly and more rebellious to God. And as he did that, he changed his genetic markers inside his body. And the Bible says he began to be a Gabor, a giant, a Nephilim. He began to be. Wasn't born that way, but he chose it. Just like we choose to put on the body of Christ. We get up every day. I make the statement, and I'm sorry if you've heard it before. I don't have any new stories. I get up every morning and say, I drag my sorry self to the cross. Because I'm here again, God, because I've messed up again. And he picks me up and brushes me off. He says, go on, get in my word. Get your genetic markers straight today. Get them straight. Because this kind of change is not permanent. Had Nimrod, someone come to him like Noah, like Shem, and said, hey, boy, you need to get back to God, and really towed him to it, God would have forgiven him, and all that garbage could have been wiped off his epigenetic markers, because it's influences, it's outside influences, and he could have become a man of God. He could have been the first evangelist of the world, but he's got a different story because of his outside influences that he invited in, and he invited in evil. Now, our epigenetic markers are totally controlled by faith. Paul says, and I love this verse, and you do too, Romans 10:17, faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the spoken word of God. You're spending time with me tonight because you want your epigenetic marker to be about God's word. You do. You're spending your Friday night listening to me rant and rave about God's word. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be a Nimrod, flirting with the enticements of the world, getting yourself. You don't want to be a Nephilim. You don't want to be a hunter of men before God. You don't want to be that. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. This is all spiritual. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Do not pay attention to this world, guys. You can change yourself inside by doing that. You can. Nimrod changed himself, bringing every thought into captivity. Be careful what you think. Be careful what you read. Be careful what you listen to. To the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So what about Nimrod's Tower of Babel? The tower was a stargate. It was a portal. It was an open door to the second heaven where he invited fallen angels to come in and have sex with women. And he partook of that. He let his mind go there. He let his heart go there. And he changed himself inside by flirting with the things the devil offered. It's called epigenetics. Who knew? I say it's dancing with the devil. But science says it's a marker on top of your genes that outside influences can change you inside. Science even backs this up. Technically, we ourselves are a portal for God. We are. Here's how. God enters into us and fills us with the Holy Spirit, and he makes us a new creature. We become a conduit for him to come into earth through us. We can be a portal. We can be a stargate for the Holy Spirit of God to enter us and change us for him. We can open our epigenetics to that Holy Spirit to sit on top. How? We read the Word. We study. We don't let our mind go where the devil goes. We don't go there. We don't watch that. We don't read that. We don't cuss that. We don't talk about that. We don't say those dirty jokes. We stay in the Word, just like Paul says. And we do exactly the opposite of what Nimrod did. When you understand what the Tower of Babel was, it was a tower of disobedience whereby Nimrod so wanted to be like those fallen angels that he worshipped that he opened his gene pool. He invited the demons of God to come in and change his very being, and they did it. And the Bible says he began to be a Gibor. Wasn't born that way. This was a choice. Nimrod, by his own evil will, invoked demonic spirits, fallen angels, and used epigenetics to become a Nephilim king of the whole world, the first one, an antichrist, if you will, who sought to defeat God, and he wanted to use a strong demonic tower to change his world for himself. Today, right now in these perilous times, we have a strong tower too. We can run to it and we can be safe. Jesus Christ is the antithesis of the famous spurious Tower of Babel. It is the name of the Lord, which is our strong tower, and we must use it. Psalm 61:3 says this, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. And Proverbs 18:10 ends our lesson tonight. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. Lord Jesus, our strong and mighty tower, when we get into these really technically hard things of the Bible, we thank you that you give us even science that helps open our eyes to what really Nimrod was doing. He was playing with fire and he got burned. He was dabbling in the dark side and the dark side won. But Father, we thank you that you are our strong tower. We thank you that you sent Jesus that we could run to and be safe. And so tonight we run to you. We ask that nothing we said tonight would open any doors to any evil activity. We close all those down by the blood of Jesus. And I ask, Father, the protection of the angels of God around each one listening to this lesson. But Father, open our spiritual eyes to what we're doing that might invite wrong things over us. Let our epigenetics be clear and pure and covered wholly by the Holy Spirit. I ask if anyone that's listening to this lesson might not be saved, they would come to you. Run to you. You are our strong tower. We love you. We worship you. I thank you for our Bible. I thank you for our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.